Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 28th, 2013.
Good morning. If you'll remain standing and sing with us this morning.
Thank you.
We cannot sing enough about your love and the unmerited favor you give to us each day, and we're so grateful. I pray the name of this church, Grace Baptist Church, will be the heartbeat of our lives as we look to you each day and as we look at others each day. And I pray specifically now that you prepare our hearts for the message to come in a few minutes. And we'll thank you for what Dave has to bring. Amen. You may be seated.
I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward at this time. Dr. Oler wanted us to make sure to communicate to you guys that unless otherwise designated, this offering will go to the Carneys. Okay? So let me pray for the offering. Father, we give because you have lavished us. Anything that we have is a gift from you. So I pray that you would use the offering that we give this morning to further your kingdom and your glory, that you might be honored and your gospel would go forth swiftly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Roman, for that this morning. It's an honor to be here with a portion of the youth band this morning while Fred and others are out of town and a well-deserved rest. Before the message this morning, we are privileged to hear from Tori Hayworth.
One day, eyes that are blind will see you clearly. One day all who deny will finally believe. One day hearts made of stone will break in pieces. And one day chains once unbroken will fall down at your feet. So we wait for that one day. Come quickly, we want to see your glory. Every knee falls down before thee, every tongue offers you praise, with every hand raised
going to tell you what, if you have not been at Jesus' feet in this service, then you don't love him. Because this lifted him up. I mean, I forgot him after the first line of the first song, "Thank You, Young People and Leaders." Wow. It is my privilege to introduce a couple of people to you today. The first one is sort of a surprise. My administrative assistant, Gwen Lively, is here, sitting beside of her good buddy, Diane Carney, who she has probably not seen more than an hour in her whole life, and yet their hearts are together from 8,000 miles away. They love each other a whole bunch. It's good to have Dave and Diane with us this morning. And I've got a whole page of stuff here, but usually the more you say about a person, it's proof that you don't know them very well. So I'm not going to say a lot of it, except that Dave comes from a spiritual and ministry legacy that makes it no surprise that he and Diane are in Singapore and that they're all about missions. He's pastoring a church. He's working with women there in Singapore. It's no surprise that anywhere they are, it's about missions. It's about souls. It's about training believers. Just some amazing things. I wrote down a missions innovator, a creative planner, training nationals to go back into countries that some people call unreachable or closed, but he would call them unreached peoples in dark countries. And that's what they are, backdoor ministries, places that you and I can't go. But God brings people to them, and they train them and with much fear and trembling, because they know that when they train these people to go back to these countries, that their lives may be taken. They may never see them again. So that's the heart of Dave and Diane. And you know what their hearts have been through the last months, and we have cried and loved you guys and prayed with you, and today we'll get a chance to hug you some more. So, Dave Carney, would you come? Diane's not preaching this morning, just Dave.
Glad to be back with you this morning and appreciate all your prayers. Diane and I indeed have been through a little bit of a valley for the last couple of months, but your prayers have made a difference in our hearts and lives. You say, how do you know that? I don't know. I just do. And I appreciate it. Appreciate your prayers, the cards, the emails, the letters, every way that you've reached out to us. And we love you and thank you for that. Now I've got to get on to the bad news. I've got a sermon for you this morning that's not original. Well, let me take that back. It's original. I wrote it. But I wrote it 5 months ago and preached it at my church on March the 3rd, 2013, in Singapore. And so what I've got for you this morning is a little bit of a warmed-up message. Now, that scares me, and it should scare you. Because, let me ask you, have any of you ever had that delicacy, that delectable treat called potato cakes? Have any of you ever had, Tom's had potato cakes? Anybody else? All right. My mother swore that potato cakes were probably one of the greatest inventions on earth. You take leftover mashed potatoes. I already saw the younger crowd under the age of 50 begin to grimace. You take leftover mashed potatoes, you stick them in a skillet, and you fry them up into a nice little cake, and you eat it again. I have one way to talk about what an impact potato cakes left upon my heart. I've never touched them since I left my mother's home. If that gives you a little insight, potato cakes. Nobody ought to ever warm up mashed potatoes again and try to eat them, let alone feed them to a child that they profess to love. But that was the story of my life. And I pray that this message is nothing like potato cakes. I pray that it's nothing like leftover potatoes warmed up and served again. I know it's not going to be. Let me let you in on another secret. This message is not for you. You're welcome to listen in if you want to. In fact, I hope you will. I hope you listen to it and pray that the Lord touches your heart with something in it. But I didn't know when I preached this message back in March 3rd that I would need it so quickly. And so it's for me this morning, and maybe, if you're like me, There might be something you'll find in here that you need. I have a question for you this morning. This is the title of my message. Where do you run when there's nowhere left to run? So where do you go? You may have friends, you may have loved ones, a spouse, no doubt. Where do you run when there's simply nowhere left to run? I remember the day as a young man, I grew up out in the country, southeastern Ohio, 7 miles out a road from the nearest small little town with one stop sign. Little place called Little Hocking, Ohio, big booming metropolis. Out there, 7 miles in the country further, a little place called Decaturville, and that's where we lived, out in farming community. Behind my house, as a young boy, I loved growing up there. It was all farmers and fun, and I not too much fun. I remember too many summers putting up hay and doing all of that kind of stuff. It was a lot of work. But behind the house was a gravel road. I still don't know where it actually went. I don't think I ever took it to its conclusion. But I would ride down that gravel road to a little creek at the bottom of a steep hill. But every time on the way down that road, I grimaced because there was a big German shepherd that lived in the house sitting up on a big field, and that thing loved little boys on bicycles. Every time I'd go by, I would pray and cross myself and hope that something worked. And I remember the day on the way back up the hill. See, going down is no big deal. You've got enough speed up that the dog can't catch you on the way down. But on the way back, that's a different story. And I remember the day I got back up the hill, and as I got within sight of the house, I was pedaling as fast as I could, but I was running out of steam, and here comes Fido. I mean, full speed out of there, that German shepherd, big dog, barking with a bark that let me know that he wanted me for lunch. As he got close, there was absolutely nowhere for me to go, nothing for me to do. The only thing I knew to do was jump off of my bike and push it in the weeds, and I ran towards the dog screaming. That dog turned around and ran back off to the barn. I'm scarier than a German shepherd. I never knew that. Diane told me that many years, but I never believed her. But where do you run when there's nowhere left to run? Well, this morning, the passage of Scripture that I've chosen for us today is in Luke chapter 8. And time's not going to permit me to read it. You stick a finger in it and you mark it and take a look back through this marvelous passage when you get home. But it's a long passage of Scripture, 56 verses. And my text is 22 through 56. It's a compilation of four stories from the Scripture that are just magnificent. Four stories about people that came literally to the end of the rope. That came to the end of the line. They had nowhere else to go. And these are not stories of hopelessness, but these are stories of deliverance and stories of God's power and stories of hope and faith. And while I can't read these stories from the verses because time won't permit me, you don't want to be here that long, neither do I. I want to quickly review them with you. And you remember these. Do you remember the disciples taking a boat trip with Jesus, Luke 8, 22 through 25. As they set off and embark in the lake, in the middle of the lake, they run into a storm that takes them by surprise. The boat took on water, was in serious danger of capsizing, and as they look around, wanting to see the man that had worked these miracles in their midst, he's asleep in the back of the boat on a pillow. Ever seen to you like he's asleep when you need him the most? The disciples, filled with fear, racked with fear, stopped and stepped to the back of the boat and said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" For them, the end was already done. These were seafaring men that had spent their life on seas like that. Those storms, they were no strangers to, but this one, strong enough and powerful enough that it shook them to the core. "Don't you care that we perish?" In a moment, the Lord Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves, and those boisterous waves become like glass. And the Bible says they took one look at him, Carney paraphrase, and said, "Wow, who is he? Who is he? What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Well, things only get deeper as he leaves that boat and steps onto the shores of Gadara. The first person that he meets as he steps onto the land is a naked guy running through the tombs. Looks a lot like many of the people I deal with in Singapore on a regular basis. But anyway, here he is, the demon-possessed maniac of Gadara. He'd terrorized the area for some time. He was controlled by demons and uncontrollable in his behavior. He slept in the tombs and ran about with no clothes. He cut himself with stones. Quite a guy. They tried a few times to restrain him with chains, but they had no effect on the demonic power that lived inside him. Meeting Jesus, the demons immediately recognized him for who he was, the Son of God. Jesus sent them into a flock of sheep, and they drowned in the sea. And you remember the end of the story, the most perplexing part of the whole story, the maniac sitting clothed at Jesus' feet. And the people from the city come out and take one look at the events that had happened and say, "Excuse me, sir, you need to leave town. You're scary." They were more scared of Jesus than the maniac, more scared of his presence and his power that would free such a man. What a story. From there, someone comes and says, "Lord, you need to come and help. My little daughter, 12 years old, is lying at the point of death." And as he begins the march with this ruler to see his dead daughter, or his dying daughter at the moment, the crowds throng him. And from the midst of the crowds, from the middle of nowhere, with those that were pressing in upon him, he suddenly stops in the crowd and he says, "Who touched me?" The disciples say, "What?" I can't even begin to paraphrase that for you the way I would like to paraphrase that. It'd be sacrilegious. Sacrilegious. How about that? But the disciples stopped and said, "Lord, what are you talking about? Don't you see the crowds that are around you? How can you ask who touched you? There's no way to even determine that." And Jesus said, "No, you fellows don't understand. Something miraculous has happened here today because somebody reached out and touched me. And out of the midst of this multitude, a little lady creeps up from the shadows into the sunlight. A little lady that has been bothered with a disease that's racked her body for the last years. A disease that's made her an outcast in society, an untouchable among the people there. And as she comes forward, she says, "Lord, it was me." She said, "You know the disease I've had for all these years, and I thought if I could just reach out and touch the hem of your garment, that maybe something good would come to me." And he said, "Go in peace, daughter. Your faith has made you whole." He leaves that place, and as they enter the home where the crowd has now assembled, instead of being an anticipatory meeting waiting for the healer to come and heal this child, this 12-year-old girl, it's turned into a mourning. They stand outside of the house in Middle Eastern fashion, tearing their clothes and weeping and wailing. And as Jesus comes by, he basically says, "What's all this ado about? The maid's not dead, she's just sleeping." The scripture says they laughed him to scorn. But taking the father and mother and three of his disciples, he steps inside of the house and says, "Don't you worry about this. You're about to see something fantastic happen." And as he walks in and lays his hand upon the little maid, already gone from this earth, where was she? I have no clue. But already gone from this life, he takes her by the hand and raises her to life and turns and tells the parents, "This girl needs something to eat. She's been dead a while. Dead people need something to eat." And his fame spread all abroad through the land. So where do you go when you have nowhere left to run? This message, I preached it 5 months ago with great vim and vigor. I preached it believing in the depths of my heart that what it taught was true, but I've never had it tested like I have in these last months. We're in the airport in Singapore waiting for one of our church members that was coming back to Singapore when the phone rang. My wife said, "That's Stephanie." She said to call her back. It's an emergency. I actually got a text message, and I stood and waited for the man who I'd already seen coming through customs, and she slipped around the corner. Took a little while to get a hold of Stephanie, and we heard the words, It's Stephen. You leave and you think about those that you might not see when you come back home, but it's not your 27-year-old son that's on the top of that list. Thoughts ran through her mind. Maybe it's my parents, my father, 87, my mother, 84. Maybe it's Diane's mother or stepfather, Dean. Didn't know who it was or what it was. And then my mind quickly raced through the events. I just talked to Steve a day before. He was on his way to the Buffalo National River in Arkansas with some buddies to go rafting and swimming and all those things he would do. And a little thought hit my heart. It couldn't be Steve. Stephanie was taking too long to tell us what had happened, the sign that it wasn't my mom and dad. And I said, Stephanie, just shoot it out. What's wrong? She said, Dad, it's Stephen. I've never been so moved in one moment, but my greatest fear in that moment was not myself and not Steve. Immediately I knew where he was. I was afraid. When I saw my wife weep. So I'm a preacher and I'm a missionary. And everywhere I go, little kids look at me like I'm something from another world. And people stand and give flowery tributes about the missionary that's going to stand and grace you with his presence. But in that moment, none of that means a thing. And you stand and you hear words that crush your heart and rip your soul. Words that make you so afraid that you don't even know what you're going to do and the next step that you're going to take. So where do you run when you've got nowhere to run? Well, I want to share with you from these stories three simple thoughts about where we run when there's nowhere left to run. And I want to share with you from the Scripture A cycle of three things that happen when we face the crises of our life. When we come to moments that test our faith, moments that try our sanity, moments that shake the foundation of our lives. What do you do? There's a verifiable cycle that you're going to face. And some of you this morning, this sermon's going to be a revelation for you because you've not been to a moment of crisis yet. And yet some of you have. Some of you are as qualified to preach this message as I am. I stood for years by the caskets of those that had gone and touched the loved ones and spouses and children on the shoulder or on the arm and said, God's grace will be sufficient. And we know He's in heaven and we know that that Christ has made all the difference. And I think of all the things that I said, things that were true, things that you don't understand the depth or the import of until you've been there. And I look at this cycle that happens, and here's the first thing you see that jumps out of these four stories. Number one, fear. Earth-shaking, life-changing fear. Fear that grips your heart and grips your soul. And you say, what? You're a missionary, a preacher, a Christian all these years, raised in a preacher's home? The Bible says He's not given us the spirit of fear. No, He didn't give us the spirit of fear, but I got news for you. The Spirit's coming your way, and it's got lots of fear in it. Fear. You see, we have this strange idea in Christianity that runs the gamut of churches that if we come to Jesus Christ, it's like a Pollyanna moment that guarantees us sunshine and birds tweeting in the background and never a shadow, never a heartache, never a pain. I wish I could tell you this morning that that's what He will do for you, but that's not the truth of the Scripture, and it's not the experience of reality. That He does not shelter us from the pain and the heartache and the heartbreak of this life and world. And it's important that I say that this morning and you understand that today, because if you don't understand that, then when those moments come, it will shake your faith to the core. You'll say, well, what's wrong with God? Doesn't He see? Doesn't He know? Why didn't He save me, spare me from this? Or you'll begin to question your own faith and say, what's wrong with me? I mustn't truly be His child. I mustn't love Him. Why doesn't His peace all of a sudden envelop me? Why did this happen to me?
And so many believers face the moments of life that shake them to the core and face and stare that fear, that mortality, that catastrophe, that disaster. We face it in the eye and we look it in the eye and we feel these new emotions and we say, what is this that's happening to me? The fear of danger causes some to look for help. Look at the disciples. Here they are on the midst of the sea with the one that created the sea in their midst. But as the waters begin to raise and the boat begins to toss and it begins to overflow that boat, these are seasoned men that had been there. They no doubt tried to circumnavigate that storm to no effect. And as they begin to bail the water out of that boat, don't you think, they finally came to that crucial moment where they looked death in the eye and said, we've got nowhere else to run. So they ran to the back of the boat. Nowhere else to go. So they went to the only one that could sleep them, that could help them, the one that slept in the midst of the storm, the one with a pillow sweetly at rest in the middle of life's storms, was the one that could stand and silence the waves and stop the storm and still their lives. Fear of danger may face you, your life someday, and cause you to look for someone for help. Of course, for the demon-possessed man, the maniac of Gadara, it was his demons that harbored his life in fear, didn't it? Nobody could help him. Nobody could restrain him. Nobody could free him. No one could do anything for him. Was the stones that he sliced his arms with, were they some way to let that demon out of his flesh? Nobody had been able to help this man ever, and yet one look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man that could not help himself, he found the freedom, the peace, the deliverance. And for you, maybe it's the fear of facing your demons that may one day leave you in fear. The demons of sins that bind you, the demons of weaknesses that harm you, the demons of past failures and past abuses and emotional problems that bring you to a place today where even though you're saved and you know Christ, those demons seemingly surface and scare you to death. What about the lady that wanders through the crowd trying to stay away from those holy, righteous people that couldn't be bothered to touch this lady who was defiled by her issue of blood? And as she comes creeping through the crowd, covered, no doubt, to hide her identity and her disease, as she comes in shame and crawls to the hem of his garment and reaches out just to touch the end of that garment, her fear of defilement and fear of rejection comes to a place in her life where there's nowhere else to go but this man. This healer, this miracle worker, this one that had done so much for others, maybe he could help her. A father makes his way through the crowd. A father of great prestige and position. A father that comes to the Lord and says, Lord, if you come with me, you could help her, you could heal her. And as the Lord approaches that place and you see that all hope is gone, that now the time for healing is past, that she's gone, she's dead. And as the neighbors mourn and as the family weep, he looks at them and offers them words that just seem to trickle in the subconscious of their mind. How could there be hope? How could there be a fact that she's sleeping? We know that she's dead. We know that she's gone. We've prepared her and she's laying there in death. And yet even in this moment, maybe it is death that will bring you to the end of yourself. I've got to tell you something. Death is a scary thing. I stared it in the face a couple of months ago in the body of my son that didn't look like my son. Too long in the river. When we first took a look, Diane said, I don't want to leave the casket open. My mother came in and said, I need to see him. And we opened the lid and my mother looked down in there and said, there's my grandson. Death's no friend of yours and mine. Death leaves its wrinkles in your face and in your skin. Leaves its scars on your heart. Oh, but at the end of even that, there's a miracle worker. So you face the fear. I stood 2 weeks ago and preached for the first time since Steve's funeral. Went to speak for a pastor that I've known since college days, a good fella. And as I got ready to stand up and preach, he stood up and said, "We're glad to have the Carneys with us today." And he went on to take the next couple of minutes saying words about us that, God bless him, he tried. He loved us. Not like Fred. Fred, that was pretty. Thank you. Where's Fred at? Up there. None of it true, but that was very pretty. Thank you. I appreciate all that. But he stood up and he said, he waxed theological, and he said, "You know," he said, "glad to have the Carneys with us." He said, "It's great to see that even the death of their son could not shake their faith, that God at work in the lives of these people, you know, there's just a peace that passes all understanding that nobody can know." And he went through the rote and the routine, just like I had many years before. But you come to the edge of the road when you face your fears. And I've got to tell you that even if you know Christ as your Savior, that a trip to the hospital, the words cancer, and a trip to the cemetery to watch your loved ones die, a trip through financial ruin that wrecks you and changes the course of your life, as you watch your children suffer and struggle and sometimes walk away from the Lord and break their hearts and destroy their lives and break your heart in the process, as you see these things and experience these things, the results of a fallen, sinful world in which we have lived, God did not promise to put you in a bubble and spare you and keep you from the heartache and pain of the world. He did not. But He promised something else. He promised that in the midst of that heartache and heartbreak, that there is something that you can do, that there is a simple little five-letter word that you can implement, a step that you can take, and it starts with an F and ends with an H, faith. In the midst of those fears comes something called faith. And let me say this, by the way, faith isn't faith unless it's tested. Faith isn't faith unless it's walked through the valley of the shadow of death, unless it's had the fear stand up and stare you in the eye until you come to the moment where your life is destroyed and there are no answers left and there's nowhere left to run. Then you can begin to exercise what faith is. You don't need it when the sun's shining. You need it when the clouds have arrived. But look through the story of these miraculous stories that yes, their fear was profound. From the disciples on the boat, to the lady that had been taken with her illness, to the maniac that ran cutting himself naked through the tombs, to the family that wept over a daughter that lies dead in their living room. The fears and the pain and the emotions are real. But beyond that, out of these moments comes a little bit of hope. Out of these moments comes something to grasp onto, something to grab a hold of. That little thing we call faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen. Faith is that little block that you can begin to grab a hold of when the building isn't built. Faith is that image, that picture fresh in your mind when the person isn't in front of you. Faith is that idea. Faith is that strong, rooted fact that God is going to make this all right. Faith. You're going to need it. So did I. The disciples came with fearful faith. You say, well, look, there you go. You have to have bedrock faith in order to get through this, right? What kind of faith did the disciples have? Here tossed about on the boat as the waves begin to overtake the boat, they try all they can. They did exactly what we do. They tried everything except Jesus and saved Him for last, right? Because that's exactly what we do, don't we? And at the end of the line, they come back to the boat, wake Him from His sleep, probably chastening Him, it almost sounds like, from the story a little bit. Lord, don't you see what's going on? Don't you care that we're going to perish? We're going to drown? We're going to die in the middle of this place? And Jesus says, oh, you people just have no faith. And even with a little bit of fearful faith, there was an element of faith in their hearts, wasn't it, that caused them to run to the Lord, to turn to Him, hoping that something would help. And let me say this to you, in the midst of your heartache, your catastrophe, your problem, even faith mixed with fear is enough to unleash the power of God. He can still help you. Because you see, it's not about you. It's not like the charismatics and Pentecostals teach that according to your faith, it's going to be unto you. It's not about that, because it's not about your faith, the quality of it, or the power of it. It's about Christ. It's about God. It's about His power. And if you come with, Jesus said, with just faith that isn't even the grain of mustard seed, but you bring that thing to God and you plant it, you watch it grow. And I want you to see and know today that even fearful faith, God can come. Will you let your fears drive you towards God or away from Him in the midst of the storm? But some come with a testing faith. Here's the woman. The woman that comes with her disease and illness and thinks in her mind, I'm not sure if this will work. I don't know that this is the final story, but I have nothing to lose. None of these self-righteous holy people are going to reach out to lay their hand on me and touch me. And if He knew the disease that wrecks my body, Jewish law isn't going to let Him reach out to touch me, but maybe it'll still work if I touch Him. And coming up, her hands come towards the hem of His garment. And I don't know, did she feel anything? The moment she touched His garment, was it electrified? I kind of doubt it. But she certainly felt something deep within her well up. And all of a sudden, that lady finds the answer to even testing faith. What about desperate faith? Have you ever been there? The father that comes weeping and saying, Lord, if you just come, if you just help. Desperate faith. And what about proven faith? That if you come and you test and you're even through your testings and through your fears and through the desperation, if you will get a hold of God, if you'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will turn to you. Faith isn't faith until we face the fears, until we operate the fearful faith and testing faith and in desperation. We reach out to Him. I could not grieve when I heard that Steve had died. I immediately went into pastor mode. I put my arm around Diana and said, honey, it's okay. It's all right. The shock and the pain that you're feeling now is already gone, already over. Steve's been with Christ for 8 hours already. We found out 8 hours after the fact. Oh, but honey, she said, it hurts. And as we talked and as we talked through it, I couldn't allow myself to grieve. Ordered airline tickets for the flight and caught a flight later that night. And as we got on the airplane, a 36-hour flight back to Columbus, Ohio from there, not one flight, but several and layovers included. And as we got on the plane, I entered this zone. Diane sat weeping and looking at emails as we flew. And I sat trying to forget about it and not think about it and push it the furthest away from my mind. Because in my heart, I believed that if I allowed myself to grieve on that airplane, I would die before I ever reached New York City. Believed it. With all my heart. That's grief. That's pain. It's real. It's deep. It's intense. But in the midst of that pain somewhere, there's a knowledge that God is there. A knowledge that He loves you. A knowledge that He can work if we will come to Him and bring Him this problem when we turn to Him in faith. On that plane, I remember as Diane was sitting sobbing quietly beside me, I said, Lord God, You have got to help me. I don't know what to do. I'm at the end of my rope, at the end of my line. God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to help her, let alone help myself. God, You have got to help me. You have got to turn things around. And listen, the operation of faith that we give Him does not mean that we still don't grieve. My pastor friend that spoke words that were merely platitudes, yes, even if you know Christ and have a deep and abiding faith, you go through grief when your loved ones die. You're supposed to. It's how God made us. And so we grieve and we weep, and yet in those dark hours, oh, the nighttime was the worst. The first several days after coming back to the U.S., in those several days between when they found His body and we actually had the burial, 8 days had passed. And in the night, because of jet lag and because of just the stress of the whole problem, we'd wake up at 2, 3 in the morning and sit in the darkened place where we were, and your mind just runs wild. And in those moments, as you face the reality of your grief and your pain and your fear, let me tell you something, there's only one thing you need to do. One step you need to take. Just reach out to Him. Even when you can't say the words, even when you don't know what to pray, if you can turn your heart towards God and towards the Lord and just say, please help me, guide me, be there. If you will just bring a mustard seed grain sized portion of faith, you'll find that He is there. So we start with fear, and that fear is real and debilitating, but we move to faith as we begin to grasp a hold of the truth of who He is, of the promises of what He's promised, of what He wants to do and how He wants to deliver. And finally, we will find in the midst of these struggles freedom. Freedom that comes from Jesus Christ. Freedom that comes from God and His working and His miracle power in our lives. He delivers those that fear all is lost. Here are the disciples tossing in the waves of the sea, not knowing where to go or where to turn, but one glimpse at the Savior in the back and a rebuking word to the waves and the winds, and suddenly things have turned around. Deliverance comes to those that fear that all is lost. Amen. He does. He delivers. Well, maybe you say here today, well, He didn't deliver your son, did He? Well, I don't know about that. May 31st, 1:30 in the afternoon, Stephen was the first one to jump out of the boat and run to the top of a 40-foot bluff. He'd done it many times. In fact, one of his favorite photos he posted on Facebook was a photo of him jumping off of a cliff just like that. His mother yelled at him and cried the first time she saw it. I reinforced that in my gentle way, and it had absolutely no impact, none at all. Numerous times, he'd done everything just like that. And that day, age of 27, just a month or so short of 28, he ran to the top of that. As his buddy said, Steve, are you sure that one's not a little bit too high? He said, you cowards, you chickens. And as he bounded up to the top of it and went to the edge, he said, who's going to be next? And as he jumped and flipped in mid-flight, and he hit that water like a steel curtain face first. Never knew what hit him. You say, well, God didn't deliver Steve that day, did He? And I remember the day, my mind flips back to the day as a young pastor in the family that lived up the road from the church that had a pool out behind their house with a nice deck built around it. And I was down in that pool and I watched a little boy about 3 years of age toddle up along the side of that. And I said, jump in, you chicken. And Stephen said, I don't want to jump in. I said, jump in, you chicken. And the next thing I know, boom, off that side he goes down in the water, comes up spitting and coughing and kicking. But I was there to lay a hand on him and help him as he struggled and put him up on the shore. And the moment he jumped from that bluff into the Mount Pisgah National River in the beautiful northwestern corner of Arkansas, he didn't come back to the surface for a couple of days, but God met him right there. Right there in a heartbeat in an instant. Met him right there. He delivers. He doesn't always deliver the way we want Him to. Doesn't always deliver the way we wish He would. But know this, if you're His child, He always comes through. He always delivers. And in a moment, in a heartbeat, the great, powerful, mighty hand of God reached down and took a hold of my son, and he surfaced somewhere else. I like to think in another river. And came out breathing celestial air. Because I just have enough faith to believe that God always delivers. What about you? But I want you to see that this freedom, not only does He deliver those that fear that all is lost, but He transforms those that can't help themselves. Aren't you and I glad about that? That's the story of the maniac of Gadara, as he doesn't even know the problems that he's got because he's possessed and overtaken and overwhelmed. Others can't contain or control him. And in the midst of this, the Savior comes and sets him free. He transforms those who cannot help themselves. He heals those, by the way, that have exhausted all other options. Here's the lady that comes and touches his garment and walks away cleansed and clean. And here's my favorite. He resurrects those that are beyond all help. He resurrects the dead. The disciples stood talking to Jesus and said, well, listen, we're on the way now to see Lazarus. He's not sick anymore. He's dead. He said he's sleeping. The disciple said, Lord, you know, if he's sleeping, he's doing pretty good, because last time we heard, he was pretty sick. He said, well, you just tag along and you'll see something you've never seen before. You'll get an inside view of the power of God. You see him stand beside that tomb, and as he says, roll the stone away, sister stands at the front and says, Lord, 4 days have passed. That's not going to be a pretty sight. He said, don't you worry. Wasn't it your lips that said just a minute ago that you can do anything? Didn't you hear me say that I'm the resurrection and the life? And as he stood and spoke the name, Lazarus comes out of the grave, because, look, death is just an inconvenience to God. Death is just a doorway for the one that created the worlds and is the incubator himself of life. And my heart has great, great hope in that. My message 2 weeks ago was called Stephen's Sermon. I should have titled it Stephen's Scripture. It came from Luke chapter 15, verse 24. In the midst of the parable of the lost son, he says, for my son that was dead is alive, that was lost is found, and they began to be merry. A pretty good scripture for me. I'm going to hold on to that one for a while. So can I ask you again? Where do you run to in your moment of crisis? Where do you go when your world caves in? Some of you say, preacher, I'm going to beat the odds. I'm never going to face a crisis. I pray you don't. I hope there's not one person in this room that ever has to bury your child. But I tell you that if those moments come, and they will come in some way or some form to every person that sits in here, every one of us are called, unless Jesus comes, to walk through a valley of the shadow of death. When that moment comes and looks you in the face, let me tell you something. You're going to have some moments that'll shake you to the core. Some minutes that'll scare you. Some emotions that'll rise in your heart that you've never seen before. You're going to fear, and you're going to falter, and you're going to stop and reassess the situation. You're going to try to control it if you're like me. And when you realize that the control is gone, you're going to find yourself looking for faith. If you know Christ, that's the place to go. Looking for faith that can be a bedrock, an anchor in the midst of your storm. And if you will exercise that faith in Him, even though it's imperfect, even though it's fearful, even though it's even testing, probing faith, whatever kind of faith you can come and bring to God in the midst of your crisis, He will multiply it like the loaves and fishes. He will take that little grain and make a tree. He will take that little sliver of faith that you give and return it 1,000-fold. And He will move that faith into freedom. Maybe not in ways that you had seen. Maybe not according to the prayer that you had prayed and the answer that you wanted. But He will come in these moments of your life and bring these tattered strands together. I can't tell you. Everybody says, all things work together for good to those that love God. You believe that? I do too. But I stop at a moment as I think of my son's life gone way too early, and I say, what good come out of that? And then I stood down in Austin, Texas, at a memorial outside arranged by his friends and some of his co-workers at Google. One of them had the nerve to ask me if I would stand up and say a word about the gospel. And I thought, are you kidding? Me? And I remember standing up and sharing a word about Stephen's faith, about how it's the difference between heaven and hell, between hope and hopelessness. And I looked out upon that crowd of 400 that stood out in that place, and for 3 hours, they came by afterwards and talked to us. I remember Nicholas, a young man that rode motorcycles with Stephen, an unbeliever, left church years ago, thought it was all baloney. He said, you know, Dave, he said, I appreciate the plain words you said. He said, this has caused me to reassess if faith really is true, and if there's something to this, and if God could have something for my life too. He said, I'm going to go to Steve's church next Sunday. I said, good for you. And the hundreds and thousands of emails and cards and letters
from people all over that have been touched by the death of a 27-year-old boy that because of it have reassessed and reevaluated where they are in life and what they're doing for Christ. His best friend, Dave. They spent their sophomore, junior, and senior years in Russia in the same school. Dave came down to the funeral, both in Ohio, actually just in Ohio. Dave sent me a note sometime after. He said, Dave, he said, you didn't know it, but after I got out of Christian high school over there in Russia and got back in the States, he said, I went to medical school studying to be a doctor. He said, I just kind of let all that stuff pass to the backside. He said, I haven't been in church for a while. I haven't been walking with the Lord. He said, my parents have been heartbroken. They've been praying for me. He said, in talking to those people and hearing about what Stephen's death was doing in their own hearts, he said, God laid upon my heart to recommit my life to Christ. He said, I wish you'd pray for me. And on go those stories. Young lady came up to me, a family member. She said, I don't know why God would do this. Why would God take someone like Stephen when there are so many better candidates to go early? I don't know who she had in mind. I hope not her husband. I'm not sure. And I thought through that for a minute and came to the conclusion God didn't take Stephen. 27 years of age, he climbed that cliff of his own volition and jumped with his own will. Those that don't believe we have free will are just stupid. Jumped from that cliff, but here's what God does do. He didn't take him, but he received him. He caught him. And he's catching us. In the moments of our grief, and they still stick their ugly head up and surprise us at random moments. Some of you know what that means. But in the midst of our grief, he's still catching us. And here's a message of hope and faith that he'll do the same for you. Bring your fears. He's not afraid. Bring your struggles. He's not trembling. As you shiver and shake in the waves, he's napping peacefully. Bring your fears and add to them some faith. Just a little mustard seed, just a little grain, and you see if out of that midst and out of that darkness and out of that sorrow, if a strong, powerful, eternal arm will reach down from heaven and grab you and sustain you and support you. That's what he's promised us. And can I tell you by personal experience, he delivers, and he delivers quite fine. Father, have your way in our hearts today. Speak to us today. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Give you an opportunity to do business with God, but can I talk to you for a minute? I wonder if somewhere in the recesses of this auditorium, somebody sitting here that you're just not sure if your heart stops the day you go to heaven. Friend, you're here because God has a great message of hope for you. If you will exercise faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross for you and His resurrection from the dead, if you will reach out to God in a humble prayer of repentance and faith in Christ, He will meet you right where you sit and save you and forgive you and cleanse you and give you eternal life. He'll do that for you. I wonder if someone today would say, preacher, that's what I need today. I'm not sure. I know Christ is my Savior. I wish you'd pray for me during this service. I want to know that I have eternal life. Would you slip your hand up? Anybody like that? Nobody looking but this preacher. Preacher, pray for me. Not sure I'm saved. Anybody in this place? Then I'll have to admit that we're all believers here today, this morning, that know Christ the Savior, that have come together to hear His Word. So what did He say to you? I wonder if there's some here this morning and you're facing your own catastrophe, your problem, your difficulty, your trial. And maybe your faith has been faltering. Maybe you've taken your eyes off of the Master in the midst of the storm. And I wonder if there's some that would say, "Preacher, man, I needed that because I need a shot of faith in my arm and in my heart. I need to take these fears that I'm facing and lay them squarely on the Lord's shoulders and turn to Him with whatever faith I can muster. And friend, if you'll do that, I promise you, you'll find His arm sufficient." I wonder if you're here and you'd say, "Preacher, there's a burden I'm facing, and I pray that you would pray for me, that I would find faith to sense His freedom." Would you slip your hand up? Anybody in this place? God bless you. Many of you. "Preacher, pray for me." God bless you. Many. I'm going to ask Brother Kelly to come and take this pulpit for just a moment.
Father, there has just been such a sense of you ministering through worship and the word. Lord, as we've come into this auditorium this morning, we've brought a lot of things with us. And at the same time, Jesus, we've seen you elevated through truth and transparency. God, I pray that as we walk out this building, we'll not only know what you're saying to us, but how we are to respond and how we're to walk in light of what you've said. Lord, help us to know how to continue to rally around this family in support and in prayer. And thank you for the courage that it took Brother Dave to stand up here this morning and be transparent and share his heart. We are the benefactors, and we give you praise. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for being here, and you are dismissed.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.